I'd like to think of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6, that well-known chapter about the Lord Jesus. And we'll read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without an inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be as a substance thereof. Now the truth that Lord will add a blessing to is a good one. We would like to make, by the help of the Lord, to interest every soul, I trust every soul anyway, in the consideration of this good man Isaiah. I think it's very, very remarkable that the Spirit of God never records in this chapter, or even in the prophecy, that Isaiah was a good man. But he was a good man. You know, that title, or that thing, that expression is only given to three men in the Bible: Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Joseph of Arimathea, and Barnabas. But I need both to say tonight, my dear brethren and sisters, that not only Isaiah was a good man, but I've come to understand he was a great man. There is little doubt about it. I don't know what you think about what greatness is. I suppose if I was to ask every saint in the hall tonight what they thought true greatness was, I would get a multiplicity of answers. You see, we've got greatness linked to personality and rank and affluence and influence and oratory and gift. But I trust before this meeting is finished, it will come to value, and we'll come to understand what true greatness is in the presence and in the sight of God. This, you know, Isaiah man, this Isaiah, he prophesied during the four kings of Judah. One was Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I'm sure that you would agree with me tonight that it was not always easy for a king and a prophet to agree. You see, the prophet was a man who brought the mind of God, and he brought the word of God. And on many occasions, as we know through the prophet, Old Testament prophets, that the ministry wasn't always wanted, and the ministry that the prophet brought wasn't always palatable. And you would agree, my dear brothers and sisters, that Elijah found great difficulty with Ahab, king of Israel. And, of course, he was a churlish man, and I suppose very difficult to get on with, and a man really who wanted his own way, but even worse than him was his wife. You see, as somebody said a long while ago, I heard somebody saying that she ruled the roost. And, of course, what she said had to go. You know, to bring it into modern idiom, she really, really, Ahab was hen-pecked. You know, it was quite amazing, and quite remarkable, I was tracking with Roy, as I always track with Roy, but I can hardly remember the village now, but I walked up the pathway to this house, and there was something really struck my eye. It was a new doormat the people had. And before I knocked on the door, I stood and read what was on the doormat, and this is what it says. It says, Don't bother about the dog, but beware of the wife. And you know, I just thought, my dear brethren, that this was a fitting doormat for Ahab's palace. And there was just something about Jezebel. And you remember, it's never recorded in the Book of the Kings that the eyes that ever flew from a man. But it is recorded that she fled from Jezebel. And so it was always difficult and always problematic for a king and a prophet to agree. And you would agree too that really Isaiah found difficulty with Ahaz, the king of Judah, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, he burned his own children in idolatry. But I'm glad to remind you that all kings weren't like that. I know there was more wicked kings than good kings, but we do thank God for the work of the Spirit in recording for us that there were many good kings in Judah. And my dear brothers and sisters, I would agree, and surely would agree with me tonight, when we think of Hezekiah, it was a great source of encouragement to Isaiah the prophet. Now I noticed something about Hezekiah that I noticed in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 1 that he followed after good men. The word of God says he walked after the ways of David his father. I must confess that as I look over my life now, and as I think some things I've heard, even from my platforms since being a young man until I am now, that I've often heard brethren say it was wrong to follow men. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that I've long since changed my mind about that matter. I just want to say that I've come to the conclusion that it's right to follow men who follow Christ. And I'm prepared to follow good men. And I can look back over my life now, and I can think of dear men who have blazed the trail and are now in heaven. I think of men like Mr. Cundy. I think of men like Mr. True, who was true to his word and true as his nature was. There was just something lovely about that dear man of God that made deep lasting impressions upon my soul. And what could we say about Rob McPhee, whom we all miss and still miss? And my dear brother, it is true to say that it is good to follow good men. And I thank God for every man as a good man. I'm sure there's been always good men in every generation. And I'm sure for one thing tonight that there's good men and good sisters in this company. We do thank God for that, for dear saints that are totally committed and devoted to the interests of the Lord Jesus. And so I'd be happy, even if I was living at that time, to follow such a man as Hezekiah. Now, I'll tell you why he was a good man and worthy of following, because the Word of God tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 29:3, that he opened the doors his father had closed and repaired them. It says in that chapter, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I was just thinking, in my simple way of thinking, as it always is simple, that he wanted the continuity of the testimony of God. You know, my brethren, we're living in an age when there's not much that encourages. And there's much that would discourage. We're living in a day of depleting numbers amongst the Lord's people. And we wonder why. I've never found the answer. I've thought about it many a time as I sat lonely in my study. The reason why we're depleting in numbers, where others seem to be advancing and progressing. But I want to say this, that here was a dear man, Hezekiah the prophet, that must have been a great source of encouragement to this dear man Isaiah. And his bent in life, and his service in life, was to continue the testimony of God. Now, I don't need to tell the dear brothers and sisters here tonight or leaving, that it's the easiest thing to turn the key. And it's the easiest thing to close the door. And you know, we get that great lament these days. I know so many of people have said to me over the years, since I've been out into the work, you know, George, there's one thing you'll need to remember, that we're living in a day of small things. Well, my dear brethren, I trust that that's not your thinking. Because Zechariah chapter 4 is really misused, and it's mishandled, and it's misquoted. Because the word of God says, let us rejoice, for we shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel, who has despised the day of small things. And I want to write in the hearts and the minds of the dear saints of God in this meeting tonight, and remember this one statement. If you forget all I say, remember this, that there's nothing small when God's in it. You know, brethren, it's a front for the Lord to say that he's what's small. And you know, Hezekiah was a man that wanted that work to continue. And the remarkable thing about Hezekiah was this, that not only did he want the work to continue, but not just in any old way. You know, just not going on lazily or any of that kind of thing, but I noticed that he wanted the people right. He says to the people, hear you Levites, sanctify yourselves. And so he wanted the people set apart for God. He wanted the doors open. He wanted the testimony to continue, but he wanted the people right. And more than that, he wanted the priest right. He says, sanctify the house of the Lord and carry forth the filthiness out of the house of the Lord. You see, he wanted holiness amongst the Lord's people. And I noticed thirdly too, that he wanted the order right. He says, now that you have consecrated yourselves, come near and bring sacrifices and burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. I just want to say, brethren and sisters, I seem to understand about this dear man Hezekiah, that he put God first. Now I think, beloved, I want to speak to my heart tonight as I want to speak to yours. I think we're living in a day, brethren, when divine things take second place. It just seems to be our things first and God's things last. But that was the order, that is now the divine order. That's what I love about the dear Thessalonian saints and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and they were exemplary. My dear brethren, I did a kind of hypothetical calculation, and I came to the conclusion that these dear saints of God at Thessalonica had 70,000 square miles of effective testimony for God. Not only at Thessalonica, but in Macedonia and Achaia. They had vision, they had outreach, they had the desire, they had devotion for the interests of Christ. As you say to me, what was the secret of their success? And how did they advance so well? Well, there is a secret, and Paul gives us it in the Corinthian epistle. He says, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. And I want to say, brethren, that is the reason, and that is the way, and I challenge my own heart tonight, that really, in our hearts, and in our minds, and in our time, and in our service, and in our substance, and all that we have, it should be God first. God first. I remember a dear sister came to me a while ago. We were just talking about this very thing. Well, she says, George, God going to expect to get the first. She says, you know, from the pay packet, she says, you've got to pay the gas bill, and then the electricity bill, and then the rent, and then what's left, you give God his portion. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, if I can understand my Bible reading, there is God first before the rent, and it's God first before the gas bill. And it's God first before the electricity bill. And God will see you've got enough. There's a wee verse in the Bible that I've held on to for years and years and years, and it's never failed me because God cannot fail. And Paul says, and he knew what he's talking about, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall rule and garrison your hearts and minds. And you know, brother, that's a divine promise. And I want to say tonight from this platform that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. How could God fail? How could Christ fail? I remember Ron McKeith told me, he said, George, when I went to work first, he said, I used to get all the bills and I used to add them all together, and I used to wonder if I were going to meet at the end of the month. He said, you know, I came to the conclusion that that was just nonsense. Far better to depend upon God, and you know, brethren, he's never failed you, and he's never failed me. And so I want to say that Hezekiah was a man that really put God first. Now that must have been a good encouragement to Isaiah. I want to say, I look around the country tonight, or even today, or in past weeks, and months, and years, and I can look upon people who have helped me, and I can look upon people who have encouraged me. And you know, brethren, if there's anything we need in the year 2006, it's just a wee bit of encouragement. Because there is much to discourage. There's no doubt about that. There's so much against the people of God. You know, we used to think that communism was a big thing, but I want to say there's something worse than communism, and that's Islam. And we don't know yet how we'll be tested in a day to come. But remember this, Islam is a religion that hates Christ. And it hates the Lord's people. And it hates the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And we don't know yet what we'll have to go through for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. But there's one thing good to remember, that he cannot fail. And he will not fail, because we're going to see tonight, as we've been reminded in prayer, that there's a man on the throne, and the cross is all past. For him, the winter is past and gone, and the time of the singing of the birds will come. And thank God we see, as we read from Isaiah chapter 6, that the throne is filled. And I want to remind you that it's still filled, and that gives us courage and room to go on. And it will be filled, and it was always be filled, because I want to say that he's in control. He's in control. So that was encouragement really to Isaiah. Now, he laboured for 60 years, that's a long time. And he died at 120, that's a good age. And according to history, he died a martyr. Now, if you look into the prophecy, you can think of other men, you can think of men, you can imagine what Elijah would be like, you can imagine what John the Baptist would be like. You know, we wouldn't have John the Baptist on the platform. You remember when they came to hear him preaching, oh, ye generation of vipers, who hath worn beauty, pleased from the wrath to come. You would have said, no, brother, that's a wee bit hard, you know, but he came. And they came from all Jerusalem and Judea to hear him. And you know, we would have thought that he was sent them away with such language. But I would think that Isaiah would be quite a quiet man and refined and gentle and eloquent and free from violent passions and not easily offended. I could just write across Isaiah's life that he was Christ-like. Abraham, I just want to say this. It's a wee thing that's been problematic as I look around today. I think that's one of our problems. There is a sense, apart from the young growing amongst us, but there is a sense in which we performed all the doctrine with reality, and we know the doctrine. You know, I make bold to say that there's no place more enlightened in the whole of the world about divine truth in Britain, and especially the north of Scotland. I mean, in our own area. We've had the doctrine, and we know it all, and we've heard it all, and we've been taught it all, and yet, brethren, the big lack, and the big problem amongst us, and I'm speaking out of my heart, is really the matter of Christian grace and Christian virtues. And working out, by the help of the Spirit, that which God has worked in, about being kind and compassionate and careful and loving and seeing somebody else's point of view and being a little bit tolerant. You know, I think it's sad that some of the dear saints can't accept anybody from anything apart from that which has been beaten out in their own angle. It's got to be my way, and it's got to be my mind, and it's got to be my opinion. My dear brother, that's not the Spirit of Christ. And I feel that we miss out on that point. We do really, as the saints of God, just demonstrating the lovely features that were seen in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, he was kind and he was compassionate, and he never sent anybody empty away. There was never an occasion for the Lord Jesus to fail to meet material need. And he meant it all, and it was always forbidden for others. And brethren, the Spirit that marks Christ, I believe it was the Spirit that really marked this dear man called Isaiah the prophet. Now, I would think not only was a good man, but I would just think that he was the greatest prophet for the people of Israel. Now, I'm glad I can say that because Roy's not here. Because Roy didn't believe that. He thinks it was Jeremiah, but Roy's not here. And I remember him saying one night that the Jews thought that Jeremiah was the greatest. Well, I think I'm in safe ground because I don't think there's any Jews here tonight. But I do believe he was the greatest prophet really to the nation of Israel. Oh, there were other great men. There was Ezekiel and Amos and Obadiah and Hosea and Jonah. And we'll hardly hear anything about their ministry. I think, though, brethren, when we get home to heaven, we'll be a wee bit embarrassed with some of these men never having read their prophecies. I think we need to read the Bible through once, you know, that would take away that problem. But there were other good men, just as there are good men in every age. I can think of good men in ages. I can think of good men in this assembly. And other assemblies, there are always good men at every age. But I just want to say this, that although Isaiah was a gentleman, and he was that to the health, he never withheld the truth. And he never changed his mission to suit the company. And he never belonged to any party. And he never pulled any party strings. And he never played any party tunes. He just, what God told him, he said. And I just want to remind you that his ministry wasn't always like Isaiah 53. Now, that's a lovely chapter about the Lord Jesus and prophecy. But, you know, he brought to light the people's sin. He reveals in chapter 1, I'm not going to touch it tonight, but he reveals the people's sin and their base in gratitude. And he never let them forget what they were. And apostate. And wayward. And disobedient. And although he was kind and gentle, he was truthful to the word of God. And I don't suppose it would be taken. And I don't suppose it was even wanted. And this is what he said, a sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord and provoked the whole of Israel unto anger and gone away backward. And yet, on the other hand, his ministry was not two-sided in a sense, but there was that challenging side to his ministry, and there was a comforting side. You think of Isaiah chapter 40, just what he says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. You see, my brethren, I think it's lovely to meet people that never bear a grudge. You know, that's what I like about the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, when he sent these two men, Peter and John, to prepare the Passover, I suppose the other disciples, maybe that's why they were striving in the upper room. It says that they were striving amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And they might have seen enough to say, well, why Peter and John and why not me? You know, that's the general attitude. Why not me? Why should I not do this? And why should I not do that? And why should I not be given this job? You know, that was really the spirit of the Lord Jesus. I think it's probably that he knew Peter's heart, and he knew John's heart, and yet he says these two men to prepare the Passover. I'll tell you why, because the Lord Jesus never ever held a grudge in his soul. And you know, I think it's common to see that in Isaiah. For all that he brought the truth of God, and he reminded him of the judgment of God, and yet he brings, at that very occasion too, he brings comfort. I'm just thinking about his uniqueness. I don't know if you've noticed, I suppose you have, but his name's mentioned 21 times in the New Testament. More than any other prophet. And the Lord Jesus calls from the Old Testament prophets about Isaiah, and so does Philip. 21 times in the New Testament. Just let me remind you what Rob McPhee once said. He said, you know, George, he said, I hear people saying, oh, to get my name in a magazine. I know what he means. And I've an awful confession to me. I remember when my name was first time in the Believer's magazine, I really felt I'd made it. But brethren, what utter pride. And what utter folly. You know, because that's no greatness. That's no true greatness in the sight of God. As we're going to see tonight. You know, there was things that marked my Isaiah that made him an outstanding great man. Not before men. It's no hard to be great before men, but to great before God. And we're going to see what it was. And he wrote the longest and most enlightening prophecy. It goes from eternity to eternity. Its pages are full of Christ. Talks about his birth. Talks about his life. Talks about his anointing. Talks about his death. Talks about his glorious reign. And talks about, finally too, about the ultimate triumph of Christ. You think of that lovely verse in chapter 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall seek together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And you know, brethren, that was the very man that wrote these words, that also condemned the very people that he wrote to. And so, he had a tremendous prophecy that goes from eternity to eternity, and his vision went away beyond Judah. Embrace Syria and Moab and Damascus and Egypt and the whole world. And I need hardly say, because you've read the chapter yourself, that you saw things and heard things that few people have experienced. And say somebody tonight, what was it they experienced? Well, look at verse 1. He gets a vision of the glory of Christ. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Brethren, he gets a preview of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. I suppose he's reminding us of the millennial kingdom. I always thought it was sad, because I've heard, dear saints, criticise Peter. I've often said there are few people in the Bible that I always felt that have been unrighteously criticised and wrongly criticised. One is Jacob of the Old. How many things have you heard about Jacob? And what is Peter in the New? How many things have we heard about Peter? Maybe you said it yourself. And what can we say about Martha? You know, the unkind things that have been said about Martha, but let me tell you, my dear brother and sister, the Lord loved Martha's service. And Martha's service is important just as well as Mary's. I know she chose the better part, but her service was essential, and her service was needful. But you know, I've often heard dear brethren say that Peter's failure on the Mount of Transfiguration was to bring the Lord Jesus down to the level of these other two men. Well, brethren, I used to believe that when I was young, but I've changed my mind. Because I can see quite clearly that Peter's failure on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he tried to prematurely bring in the millennial kingdom. You see, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. You see, brethren, he wanted to remain in the glory. He wanted to stay in the mount. He wanted to be in the mountaintop. Well, that's where we all want to be, but it's not always possible because, you know, the Lord had to teach Peter that there was a man at the bottom of the mount, a young boy, that had to be healed. And he was moving, and he's wending his way to Calvary. And you remember what he says in Luke chapter 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart, ought not Christ to have suffered first and entered into his glory? It's always the suffering before the glory. And here's dear Peter, what a blessed man he was. My brother, our meetings would be great, better places if we had more people like Peter. You know, standing for the right thing and devoted to Christ and defending Christ in Acts chapter 1 and defending the brethren in Acts chapter 2, standing with them and standing on them to defend the testimony of the Lord Jesus. What a man he was. I remember what Rob McPhee said about him. It had been true, of course. He was always bungling up the works. Well, I thought that would be the hard. But he was a great man just the same. And that was his problem, really, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you'll notice when Isaiah gets a vision of the glory of the Lord, it's when Uzziah died. Uzziah died. I was just right across Isaiah's life to Uzziah. You know, brethren, in his latter days, in Isaiah 6, he's not seen as Judah's king. That's sad. But he's seen as one of Judah's lepers. He was stricken with leprosy because of one thing, that he transgressed the law of God. You know, I was at a meeting just the other week there. I don't know what was in Manchester last week or the week before, but a dear sister came to me. She says, "You know, George, I'm thankful for one thing, that the Lord doesn't reward us according to our iniquities." I thought that was good. That she even had that thought in her heart. And it would be true, brethren, if the Lord did deal with us according to our sin and our iniquities, there might be very few that's been tonight. And I speak to my own heart. And poor Uzziah, because there's no doubt about it, if you read in the book of the Chronicles, chapter 26, he was another man. It was a great source of encouragement to Isaiah. He was an outstanding king. Just go home and read 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and see this kind of man that Uzziah was. His business acumen was flawless. His economic policies were without question. His political strategies were unparalleled. And his military power was second to none. In fact, in that very book you'll find out that Uzziah was a man that built engines to shoot stones. A rare thing in those days. And he sat upon Judah's throne at 16 and ruled for 33 years. And so after God on the earth in all the days of Hezekiah the prophet. But I just want to remind you tonight of his downfall. You know, brethren, it's so easy to slip. And it's so easy to fail. And if you just do one word and one false move and one wrong action. And this is what he says. "My friend, he was strong. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the law of his God. And went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." And it was wrong. Could I say to the dear saints of God tonight, and we all know, maybe some from experience, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. And I just feel that man had reached his zenith. But that was his downfall. He engaged in a sphere he was never called in. And he moved outside the realms of his own call. And because he thought, no doubt, that he had authority in the land, he came to the conclusion that he had authority in the house. And you know, brethren, I need hardly say to the dear brethren, and I say that to the brethren more than the sisters, just because we've got position out there, doesn't automatically give us position in here. And that's what Uzziah thought. And you know, the sad thing about this dear man of God was this, that he died out of fellowship. And I thought that was sad. Being an outstanding king, that he died out of fellowship. And he was put outside the camp of the people of God. I just want to touch our hearts tonight. I'm sure that every one of us would acknowledge that there's times when our hearts have been cold. I know that backsliding is an Old Testament word. I've always found it to be so. I found backsliding difficult to like with Christianity. I've been the Spirit of God, but I know that some go backslide and some people go back and they're recovered and they're restored and we thank God for that. But I just want to say to all our hearts, brethren, even when we are cold, I'm only glad to know that God in His grace and His kindness tells us there's a way back. And there is a way back, and many a dear soul has been restored and recovered for the good of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. But that is a sad thing. And it's a drastic thing, really, to die through the fellowship. So there's one lesson that Isaiah had to learn, and it was this. And I think we've all got to learn it. And I trust that I'll learn it too. That good men fail and good men go, but God remains. Is that not a good lesson to learn? I know it's good to look up to men. I do that myself, and I appreciate men and I appreciate the saints and I value them for Christ's sake, but brethren, we've got to remember that they're just men and men at the best. And you know what, Isaiah had to learn that solemn lesson that good men fail. I suppose that Uzziah's failure was a deep grief to Isaiah the prophet. And we can look over our little life now and think of men that once blazed the trail and start to say they're no longer in fellowship. And that's a deep grief to any man that has got a heart for the Lord. And there have been many. And it must have been a grief really to Isaiah. But you have to be taught the lesson. And we've got to be taught, brethren, that God remains. Isn't it good to know that? Is it good to remember the word of Isaiah, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and the isle shall wait for his law. And you know, because good men fail, and because good men go, and because Uzziah died, it was on that occasion that he got a vision of the glory of the Lord. And I just want to think about one or two things that he saw, and I want to remind you that this was not the things that made Isaiah great. But I want you to write that in your heart for me. He saw things, and he heard things, and he experienced things that hardly ever another soul has experienced. And yet the things that we're going to consider just for a wee moment or two are not the things that made Isaiah great, as we're going to see. He saw a full throne, and he saw a full temple, and he saw a full earth, and he saw a full house. My brethren, I need hardly remind you that the Lord filled the throne. I want to write this in every soul's heart tonight. But remember this, that the throne is still filled. He fills the throne above, he fills it without form. And we look at this world tonight and see the disorganisation and the political mess and the terrible wars and catastrophes and slaughters. It's good to remember, in spite of all these things, that a man in heaven that works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we don't need to worry about Iraq or Afghanistan or all these nations that are fighting together. My dear brethren, we never needed to worry about Saddam Hussein or Colonel Gaddafi or Mr. Bush or Mr. Blair or others. But I want to remind you tonight that there's a man on the throne that's in total control. I remember a dear brother says to me, George, but man's put his finger on the button. I said, that might be true. I said, but my dear brother, I want you to remember that God's got his hand upon the finger. And it's good to remember that God is in control. And the nations are just like a drop. It's not in the bucket. Our nations are like a drop off the bucket. And it's good to remember that the throne is filled and that the heavens do rule. But the man in the book of Daniel had to eat grass like a nut for 7 years until he acknowledged that there was that the heavens do rule, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. But then his train filled the temple. Room for nothing else. His glory filled the earth. In the light of the context, he was speaking about the present earth, and that is true, brethren. His glory does fill the earth, and his glory will fill the earth. I just want to say that the man who filled the earth with his love one day is going to fill it with his glory, and that will be true, but his glory fills the earth. You think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day for his speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard, and every little flower, and every bird that sings, just bespeaks the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so his glory fills the earth, but you know it says about the house that the smoke filled the house. What an experience. As you get a vision of these full things, the full throne, the full temple, the full earth, and the full house. But he sees something else, and he hears something else. He sees these seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. You know, these seraphims came to appreciate one thing, that they were on holy ground. And you know, brethren, they were never tired of the restrictions of holiness, and they were never tired of serving God's interests. They were always there. They were executors of divine mandates. And when God moved, they moved. And when God sent them, they went. Just a total abject obedience to the mind and the will of God. But what did he cry? I don't suppose we would ever hear this. I don't suppose we would ever see this. But what did he cry? Crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the full earth is full of his glory. But I just remind the saints tonight in passing, and just about in closing, that he's holy in person. Could we hear, could I hear tonight the words from Peter? Be ye holy, even as I am holy. You know, brethren, there should be a difference in our lives. You know, people outside should see the difference in us. I think that the moral glories that we're seeing in Christ should be seen in the Lord's people. And in a sense, there should be attraction to others. You know, I thought it was lovely about John's disciples that when when he said one day, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world," it says that the two disciples of John left them and followed Jesus. You see, there must have been something appealing, and there must have been something attractive about the Lord Jesus. But my brethren, that should be true of every saint this whole tonight. You know, there shouldn't be grumps and mumbling and moaning and groaning. I know we've got our problems, and they multiply when you get older. I can understand what Paul says, the whole creation groweth together and through. He says, and we ourselves grown. You know, I've just beginning to feel that now. Every day I go on and every day I live, it's just all the time. Aches and pains, but brethren, we should never be moaning. We might groan, but not moan. There should be that lovely spirit that marked the Saviour, should mark us as the people of God. I want to say, we should be attraction to others. There should be them. That's why Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as he looked at these dear saints that God at Thessalonica, he said, knowing, beloved, your election of God. You see, he saw something about them that was different from others. Maybe the way that they moved, and no doubt their interests, and their devotion, and maybe even the way that they dressed, I don't know, and the way that they spoke. There was just something different. But brethren, we should be different. We should be different. And so that we were comes as a challenge to us all. But we think of what the seraphims cried, and what Isaiah heard, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But remember this, not only holy in person, but holy in presence. That's why the psalmist could say, holy has become a thy house, O Lord, forever. Now I just want to think for a moment or two what experience. Look at verse 4. It says, and the foundations of the threshold were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There's one thing Isaiah knew, and there's one thing that Isaiah experienced that I would love to know. I know that you would love to know. A very evidence of divine power. I think it's a long time since I saw it. I know there's been revivals in our land. I like to read all these books on revival, but sad to say, brethren, there will never seem to be much amongst us. But God can move and God can work. He has done in earlier days. But I would love to see in the year 2006, in our day before the Lord comes, a definite evidence of divine power amongst the Lord's people. I feel now when I think of my own service that we seem to lack power with God and we lack power with men. And it just seems that, I think now, that our work seems to be so fruitless. You think of the words of Paul when he wrote to these dear saints at Thessalonica, our labour was not in vain in the Lord. But I'm sure you would love to say that. And I'm sure it would be true to say that even though value, but no matter where you come from tonight, that for most assemblies it's a long time since we heard the cry of the newborn child. No, it's true, brethren. That's why we're here, really. I know that we love business, and we love the rivalry rings, and we love the conferences and the ministry meetings, but really, God's testimony is the gospel to the world. And I sometimes feel that we lack it, the very thing that we should have lacked. I mean, we should have outreach, and we should have vision, and, you know, there's a wee verse in the Bible to lengthen your cord and strengthen your stakes, and I would just say, in the gospel. And I think that we just seem to labour at the wrong thing at times. But would it be good to know divine power? I would love it. Remember, I maybe mentioned it here before, but I remember I got two tapes of the Island Rose Survival of 1959-56. Island Rose Survival, thousands converted. I'd like to say hundreds converted, and there was nobody preaching. I was up for meetings in Inverness about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was living with a brother, and he showed me a video of that era revival, and there was an old man about 86 and a dear woman, she was about 84, and they were giving their testimony over the video, and I never forget the dear man, she's 86, he says, you know, when I was converted that day, he said, there was a power that I couldn't restrain, and there was just a power that drew me that I couldn't say no. And you know, Brian, I would love to see that, but I want to say, you know, that doesn't mean that God's not working. God is working. And God is moving, maybe not in our country, but I know for a fact that there are thousands coming in Pakistan, and there are thousands coming in China, and Romania, and Russia. God is moving. And the building's grown. There's no doubt about that, but not so much in Scotland, but I would love it. I'd love to see it. An evidence of divine power, the very thresholds of the house shook. Now I remember Duncan Campbell telling me, I listened to his tape, he said, you know, after 31 days of praying for revival in the island of Lewis, he said, on the very last night, he said, a young man got up and says, brethren, this praying is just a humbug if our hearts are not right. And I read that wee psalm, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart and have not sworn his soul unto vanity. And Duncan Campbell said himself, he says, from that moment, he says, the very foundations of that cottage shook. He said, and God began to move and God began to save. Maybe, if that was possible in past days, surely it's possible in our day. Maybe it's because we're not so devoted enough and maybe not so committed enough to the gospel and to the interests of the Lord Jesus. That's only one side, because there's another side to that. I think God would remind you the day was come when divine judgment was going to fall upon the nation. And he was going to remind you what was going to happen to the city. And what was going to happen to the temple by the Babylonians. And they were going down for 70 long years in captivity. And you remember what they said in Psalm 137. I thought they said it too late. But they couldn't sing down there. How could they sing in Babylon? They required a song saying, let us sing of the one of the songs of thine. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? But they were weeping too late, brethren. God was reminding them, even by divine power, that he was going to raise them. But you know, these things didn't make Isaiah great, but left deep impressions upon his soul. I think any man that's done anything for God has a vision of the Lord. You think of Acts chapter 7, you think of Abraham. It says, the God of glory appeared unto your father Abraham. You know, brethren and sisters, out of the Chaldees, which is Babylon now, Iraq, you know, it was no shanty town in the time of Abraham. Its education was well advanced, its houses were well formed, and there was everything there. And it was a remarkable call out of the Chaldees, only one man. And it took the God of glory to bring Abraham out of out of the Chaldees. And Moses saw the glory of the Lord. And I suppose, too, that Paul, it made deep impressions upon him when he's got up to the heavens. But I'll tell you this, they made their mark for God. And I never made them great. But I just want to close and look at verse 5 over to see one or two things that made this man great. See what it says. He says in verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I just want to think of his conviction that brought confession. Woe is me, for I am undone. You know, brother, he could have gloried for what he saw, but he rather mourned for what he was. Woe is me, for I am undone. Glory brings conviction, and guilt brings confession. But tell me, there's possibly, let me know, I think there is, older people in this hall than me. And can you go back over your life, then, brother or sister, and remember any sin that has said these words, woe is me? Or, the words of Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Or the words of Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I could expect men like Cain and Saul and Ahab and Shimei and cursed David and Judas to say these words. But you know, there's one thing that Isaiah can understand, and there's one thing that Isaiah had in his heart. He had great thoughts about himself. He had no elated opinions. He says, woe is me. I thought it was quite funny, if you could say it was funny, but my friend Roy, who I lived with, was over in an island. He's already just last year. Not this year. And he took a meeting. It was in Southern Ireland. And quite a tall man came up, a few men the same saloon. I'll not mention his name. He says to Roy, who are you? Oh, he says, I'm just Roy Marshall. And then Roy says, you're a talk today. He says, now who are you? Well, I think Roy knew he was. He says, who are you? He says, you should go home to Scotland and tell everybody that you read, that you've met and spoke to, and give his initials. Now, brethren and sisters, what pride. But listen, it's in all our hearts. And what that dear man could do, get it. You know, self-opinion. You remember what the word of God says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He that is gracious among you shall be your servant. Wouldst thou be chief? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down. But go as low as you will, the master has been lower still. Now, I don't know if you've read these books, or one book anyway, particular Connaughton book, and their sisters in the Auschwitz camp and the Nazi camp in Germany. Sad to say they were both believers, but sad to say her sister died in the camp. And she was liberated just because they spelt her name wrong. But she wasn't supposed to be liberated, but in the ways of God she was. And she tells her story, what a story, it only brings tears to her eyes. She says, there was one thing, one statement that kept my dear sister and I sane in that camp, for all that we suffered and all that we went through, was this. There is no pit so deep that he's not gone deeper still. And I want to say, brethren, we've got no room for pride in our hearts, or even elation, or self-opinion, because all that we've got we've received from the hands of the Lord. And I think it's a spiritual man, and I think it's a man that's on high ground, that can say like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. You think of the words of Moses, when God sent him to Pharaoh. He says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? You think of the words of Gideon, where shall I save Israel? My family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household. You think of Jeremiah. He says, oh Lord, what a prophet he was to. Oh Lord, he says, I cannot speak. And you know, brethren, that doesn't always mark us. And I would think that that was one of the outstanding features of Isaiah, that he had great thoughts about himself. Look at the second thing, look at verses 6 and 7. So one thing about his cleansing that brings sanctification. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and the iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Just lips purged. Iniquity removed. Not because of the coals, brethren, because the coals were linked to the altar. Just for sanctified lips. I think these are blessed things, for having a sanctified lips, knowing when to speak, and knowing how to speak, and knowing what to speak. You know, I'm sure that you would confess, like me, that there have been times in your life that you wish you could have bitten your lip. Now, we've all been there. You're not an honest man, and you're not an honest sister if you wouldn't confess that. There's times that we could have bitten our lips. And the things that we said, we wish we'd never said. You know, it takes a good man on high ground to keep the door of your lips. He can contain a say. There's no doubt about that. You think of what Miriam said about Moses' wife. He spoke against Moses' wife, the Ethiopian. And you know, she was sick by leprosy. And she was put out of the camp. And for 7 days, she hindered the forward movement of the people of God. You see the implication, even of the words of a woman? And the very man she spoke about was a man that spoke to Moses. And you remember what he says one day to the Lord's people? He said, come near ye rebels. Must we draw water out of the rock for you? And you know what he said was true, brethren, but he wasn't allowed to say it. And you know, he never got into the land. And all he sought was really with God. And you think of 2 Corinthians, you go home tonight and read 2 Corinthians and see all the criticism that Paul bore. All the carping criticism, not only from inside, not only from outside, but from inside. And I just want to say to our hearts tonight, and I just want to speak to mine keenly as well, that God preserve us from secret slander and carping criticism and malicious gossip. You know, brethren, it only ruins the saints. I'll tell you this, it ruins assemblies. Things that are said and are never substantiated. I remember a dear brother came to my brother, and he was talking about another brother, something that Drew thought was bad. And just at that, Drew returned and said, well, brother, the best thing that you and I can do is that you and I will go and visit him. But then the brother reneged. But my brother, if you're not going to hold up your words and substantiate your words, better never to say them at all. You know, I thought it was lovely in Mary's experience. I think she bore dignity with Christ-like patience. You remember what they said to her when she opened the alabaster box of ointment and anointed the Lord Jesus? You remember what they said? I know you're going to say that Judas says that, that's right. But another gospel says, so said he all. Why this waste? What a dreadful thing to say against the Lord Jesus. But she bore it with dignity. And she bore it with grace. And she bore it with patience. And she continued on her exercise. This cleansing that brings sanctification. And then lastly, the challenge that brings submission. How do we use this verse in relation to the Lord Jesus? That might be true, but it's really in relation to Isaiah. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Now, who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. I just want to think, brethren, finally, of the availability of this person. His willingness to serve. Here am I. Send me. I wish we could all learn, I'm sure we have, that that's why God saved us. And that's why he touched us. And that's why he redeemed us. That down here, in locality, we might serve the interests of the Lord Jesus. No, brethren, the saving is no your part. The preaching is your part. And the ministry is your part. And let God do the blessing. But here, here's a man willing to go. And let me tell you, what God says to him wasn't easy. Because it's very, very clearly that he had a determination to go on in spite of difficulties. But he just wanted to serve the interests of God. I remember listening to a tape. You would say to yourself, that's all you do. Well, it's not really all you do, brother, but I do like to hear them. But they did something to my soul. You remember these five men that were lost in Ecuador? And one, well, you know, Betty Tremellett. These, I would say, great men lost their lives for Christ at the Gospel might flourish. I just saw there that they had a 50th anniversary. And the man that preached that anniversary was the very man that murdered Tremellett, the Elliot's wife. Quite remarkable. Saved and baptized and in fellowship, and now having a wee word at the 50th anniversary of the death of these men. But I never forget what Richard Duderian said. It struck me whenever I heard it. He said, I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon to the will of God. Then my brother, let that sink in. I'll tell you why, because that's high ground. And you remember what Betty Ellis said, it's no vain thing to place oneself in the hands of the Lord for the full execution of his will, no matter the cost. And you remember what Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, that we which live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him that died and rose again. And I want to say, brethren, with this I close, that his ministry wasn't easy, and his work was difficult. I'll tell you why. Because I noticed from verse 9 that the commission he was given wasn't easy. Because God says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. No matter what you say, and no matter how you act, they'll no understand, and they'll no respond. And his ministry wasn't palatable when you think of verse 10. And it was not popular, and it possibly wasn't wanted in that day. And you might say when you read verse 10, but brother, it's all negative. He said, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. You would say, that's all negative. I had a brother saying, we don't want negative ministry. Well, my dear brother, let me say something to you, that you'll never know what it is to be positive until you're a bit negative. You think of Moses' refusings before he chose. We need negative ministry as well as positive ministry. And you know, we're just thinking too that even the kind of ministry that was given, it wasn't palatable, and I don't suppose it was really wanted. The answer to his prayer was not encouraging. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long is this to go on? How long have I served this way? And he answered, until the city be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and they be a great forsaking in the midst of Israel. Well, that wasn't very encouraging, was it? Well, it could be encouraging, but that wasn't encouraging. Well, I want to say, brethren, whether it be Isaiah, or whether it be us tonight, it's not easy to go on when things are weak, and powerless, and the lack of vision, and small. You know, there's more and more meetings shutting down every week. I was down in Manchester last week, and it used to be a flourishing assembly, and you know, down to just a few numbers now, and we could multiply that over the country. And as I said earlier on at the commencement, it's the easiest thing to give up. That's what the devil wants, give up all, close the door. But you know, I want to say this, that Isaiah wasn't forgiven up. And it's lovely to see in the last verse that the promise of God was comforting, but yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a field tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Wouldn't it be good if you got a tenth? I think the most that we've ever had is probably 1% back to seed source. But just to get a tenth, even with souls, brethren, wouldn't it be a flourishment? But then God says to Isaiah, but even that tenth is going to be eaten up. Here's another version which says, a tenth, a remnant will survive, and the low Israel is invaded again and again and destroyed. Yet Israel shall be like a tree cut down, whose stump still lives to grow. And you know, brethren, that's why he continued. He was happy to appreciate that it was God's work, and it was God that was doing it, and all was not lost, even today. I didn't want to say that for encouragement. You know, here, brethren, say it's all lost, it's all down the drain. I was at the last meeting in Macduff. I was sad it was the last meeting many, many years ago, and I remember a dear old man, I think he's in the Church of Scotland now, Mr. Brown, and he was the last to pray at that prayer meeting, and I never forgot what he said, because that was the very day the meeting was closing. He said, it doesn't matter, Lord, he says, it's all down the tube. Well, I wouldn't put it that way. And I don't believe that, brethren. I don't believe it's all lost. Even though we're small and weak and feeble, it's good to see the testimony from the divine side. And God will maintain his testimony, and God will keep his testimony until the Lord comes. And so Isaiah, amidst all the problems and difficulties of his life and service, had made up his mind he was going to go forward, and he was going to go on in seeking to please God. But trust that may be your exercise, even in this to come. May God bless his word. So we pray. Dear God and Father, we just thank thee again for these moments that we've spent in thy presence, on the consideration of thy word, and considering such a dear man as I am. We thank thee for great men like them, men that, as it were, blazed the trail amongst the saints and made impressions upon thy people. And you would just ask of thee again for help to look for thee and to serve thee in this dark world. We feel it's getting darker by the minute, and we think of laws that are passed by our land that would militate against thy work. We just pray for grace to continue holding forth and pressing forward with desire, and we just seek thy help in it all. And so make these things good in our hearts, we pray, as we give thanks for all things, for all thy kindness and care, and for the light of refreshment too, we give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.